Do you want to know what's going to happen in the future? I can't tell you because I don't know. I'm just asking, are you curious? Do you want to know? I think to some extent, we all want to know. If you want to know the weather forecast, you're going to seek out someone who has some education, some experience, some expertise. In other words, you're going to turn on the weather channel and they're going to tell you whether or not you should carry an umbrella with you. And the reason why is because they got one of them their Doppler radar machines, which I don't even know what that means, but they've got one of those and I don't. Do you want to know the future of your health? Well, ask a doctor, because they're going to be able to give you an educated guess as to what you can expect. They're going to prescribe some preventions and some remedies. And the reason that we would go to a doctor and trust them is because they went to med school and we didn't. You see, it's very simple. You make an assessment as to whether or not you think someone knows what they are talking about. If you think they know what they're talking about, then you listen to their prognostications, their predictions, and their prophecies. I trust my doctors. I trust the weatherman. I trust my GPS. They aren't always right, but they're usually right. They certainly know more than I know. In 1 Kings chapter 14, we have the story of a father who has a son, and his son is ill, very ill. The dad wants to know whether or not the son is going to recover. But he's not just any dad. He's Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And his son isn't just any boy. His son is Abijah, the heir to his father's throne, the prince. Now, it's not just a dad who is worried about his son because he loves his son, although I'm sure Jeroboam loved his son and he was worried about his son. That's included. But it's more than that. This is the future of the kingdom. This is his line. This is his legacy. This is the dynasty. That's what's at stake here. This boy is the prince. So Jeroboam asked himself, who can I ask to get a straight answer? Well, what are my options? Well, let's consider who Jeroboam was. First of all, we run into him, and he is a foreman on a construction project in Jerusalem under the reign of King Solomon. One day, he is approached by a prophet by the name of Ahijah. Now, don't get these two names mixed up. Ahijah is the prophet. Abijah is his son. Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, comes to him and he says, you are going to become the king of a newly formed nation. That nation is going to be made up of 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes. That nation is going to be called Israel. Then Ahijah says to Jeroboam, if you remain loyal to the Lord and you walk in the ways of King David, well, then your kingdom will be established. And sure enough, just as Ahijah said, Jeroboam becomes the king of Israel, but he never sought the Lord, and he never loved the Lord. Rather, he institutionalized idolatry, setting up golden calves in not one, but two cities, Dan and Bethel. And so God sends a prophet from Judah, which is in the south, to pronounce judgment on Jeroboam, and he does it publicly. The prophet even performs a healing miracle on Jeroboam's hand. We read about that in chapter 13. Yet he did not repent. In fact, we read these words at the end of 1 Kings chapter 13. And I want to ask you now at this time to get a copy of a paper Bible and follow along. Look at the last two verses of 1 Kings chapter 13. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. And now as we move into chapter 14, his son Abijah is sick. And he wants to know what is going to happen to him. Interestingly, he has no interest in asking his own prophets and his own priests in Dan and Bethel. He doesn't have faith in his own idols. He doesn't have faith in his own religion. He wants to get a word from somebody who knows what they are talking about. And that would be Ahijah, the prophet from Shiloh in Ephraim, who correctly predicted that he would be king. He already has a proven track record, so he's going to ask him. You go to a doctor who gives you sound advice and sound treatment. Well, guess what? The next time you are sick, you are going to go back to that same doctor. Now, Jeroboam has absolutely no interest in serving the God of Ahijah. He simply wants to know from Ahijah who is going to be more competent to forecast the future than anyone in his idolatrous kingdom, what is going to happen to my son? That is the setting for 1 Kings chapter 14. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we want to acknowledge today that you are the all-knowing God, that you do know the future because you control the future. Lord, we also want to acknowledge, Lord, that you care about the things that you know about. And so, Lord, as we study today, may we become, Lord, enraptured with the knowledge of God. What you know, Lord, is too vast for us to comprehend. Lord, may we delight in your knowledge, but Lord, may we also fear knowing that you care about what is happening here on earth. Lord, help me to preach with joy and liberty. And I pray, Lord, that even though the people are listening at home, that we are not gathered together, I pray, Lord, that you would allow them to concentrate and to reduce distractions and allow them, Lord, to hear from your Spirit from this passage today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please follow along as I read the first six verses of 1 Kings chapter 14. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it be not known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall become of the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now, Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. The Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." And when she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you." Several questions arise as we read these verses. Here are four of them. Why doesn't he just go himself? Or why doesn't he send a public official or a royal ambassador instead of his wife? Why does he make her put on a disguise, and why does she only take a few food items for him as a gift? Well, I think I have the answers to these questions. He doesn't go himself, and nor does he send one of his royal state-appointed ambassadors, because he doesn't want his own people to know that he doesn't trust in his own religion. I mean, after all, if our king can't seek help from the golden calves, then why in the world should we? I think he sends his wife because she has a vested interest in the health of her son. She is going to come back with an accurate report, and she is sent incognito because he wants to get a true reading on the future. You see, I think the food that she brings, the humble food items that she offers as a gift, I think that that's a part of her disguise. I mean, if she shows up in humble peasant clothing and she's carrying gold and jewels like the Queen of Sheba, then her cover is blown. And so the gifts that she brings are very modest. She has to appear in all ways to be common. Furthermore, He doesn't want her royal status to impact the prophecy in a negative direction or to bias what Ahijah is going to say. In other words, Jeroboam knows that he himself is an ungodly king, and he knows that Ahijah warned him when they first met back in chapter 11 that he needed to remain godly in order to keep the blessing of God, and he knows that he is not godly. And perhaps he fears that if Ahijah knows her identity, he might pronounce death and judgment upon the boy because of Jeroboam's sin. Therefore, it's best for his wife to appear as an ordinary woman seeking help for her sick son, and perhaps the prophet, out of compassion for the woman, will give a healing prophecy. But I want you to see that a disguise is always used to deceive and to gain an advantage. For example, back in Genesis chapter 27, Jacob puts on a hairy disguise, and he fooled his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing. Now, it was underhanded, but it was a blessing nonetheless. And then remember, in the book of Joshua chapter 9, we have the Gibeonites, and they put on a disguise, and they pretend that they are from far away. And it's a clever deception, but that clever deception saves their lives because Joshua, under false pretenses, enters into a covenant with them. Now, it was an underhanded covenant, but it was a covenant nonetheless, and that covenant protected them from annihilation. And so what Jeroboam is trying to do here, he is attempting to deceive the man of God and to receive a good word of prophetic blessing concerning his son. His odds are improved because Ahijah is blind. Now, the word here doesn't mean that he is literally blind. It just means that his eyes have gone dim. But he wasn't going to be getting a driver's license. He wasn't going to be able to see this woman even if she were in her royal robes. But Ahijah is not spiritually blind. He is attuned to the word of God, and he is committed to the faithful proclamation of the word of God. Look at what it says in verse 6. I am charged with unbearable news for you. So, this old, nearly blind man was not fooled by her disguise. He wasn't intimidated by her royalty, and he was not going to sugarcoat the message. And what was the message? Well, here's the interesting thing. He doesn't initially say what the message is. Instead, he gives the reasons or the rationale as to why the message will be what it will be. Hey, Dad, can we go get some ice cream? Well, you didn't clean your room. You didn't take out the trash. You started a fight with your brother, and you spoke disrespectfully to your mother. Now, at that point, when Dad says no, we are not in a position to say, but why? The but why has been explained before the no. The why not, in this particular case, is explained before the answer is. An explanation will be given to Jeroboam later, but it doesn't come to him up front. Right now, he is going to be told why his request is being denied. After he'll hear that next, after he hears why it is being denied. Verses 7 through 9. Let me read those verses, please. He tells Mrs. Jeroboam, go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Because, there's the why, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which is right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourselves gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. That is the why. God says, I was kind to you. I was exceptionally kind to you. There ain't but one king in Israel, and you're it, pal. And I'm the one that put you in that position. But you were not thankful. You did not give thanks for my grace. There's no higher position that I could have given you. But it meant nothing to you. And the reason it meant nothing to you is because I meant nothing to you. It was the same prophet, Ahijah, back in chapter 11, when they were first speaking to one another about him becoming the king one day, who said these words. Look back a few chapters in chapter 11, verse 38. This is Ahijah talking to Jeroboam. "And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. If you remain loyal, I'm going to be loyal to you." So from the very start, David is his standard. Does that mean that David was sinless? Absolutely not. David was not sinless. But what it did mean is that David had a heart for God. And David was one who would pursue the presence of God. And David was one who would radically repent of his sin and delight in God as his highest priority. Jeroboam didn't do that. And not only did he not do that, but God says of Jeroboam, "You are actually worse than any leader who ever came before you." And as we will read the summaries of all of the rest of the kings, if any of them were bad, they were compared to the worst of the bad, and that is Jeroboam. And your number one sin, Jeroboam, is idolatry. Verse 9, gods and metal images. That's what provoked God to anger. But it doesn't stop there. His sin was not passive. It wasn't as though he forgot about God, or he was drifting, or there was some sort of negligence, or he lost focus, or became lazy, or was distracted. He actively rejected God who enthroned him. Verse 9, "You have cast me behind your back." This is active. "You don't want to even look at me. You do not even want to be reminded of me." And so you actively, you haven't just turned aside from me. You have taken me and you've thrown me over your shoulder like you would a piece of trash. The heart of this is described in Romans chapter 1. Listen to this description of the unsaved man or woman. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Skipping down to verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit, malicious. They're gossips and slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, and they do them, but they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." This is what it means to cast God behind your back. Treat him like a piece of trash. Now, right now, Jeroboam, I have your attention because your son is dying. But you have no interest whatsoever in repentance. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 and he crossed in the boat to the other side and the people met him there? Jesus saw straight through their motives, and he said in John 6:26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You are simply here for what you can get out of it. You don't want a relationship with me. You certainly don't want to worship me, and by all means, you do not want to submit to me. You are in it for what you can get out of it yourself." You know, as a pastor, I love to talk to all people about the Lord. And I am always willing to talk to and to pray with anyone who comes and asks me for help. But you know, sometimes there are people who will disappear from the church for a lengthy period of time. They, like Jeroboam, will cast God behind their back. And then what will happen to these people is a crisis will arise, and all of a sudden they will want prayer and they will want to talk. Now, I just want to say to those people, and I want to say to everybody, that God is merciful through Christ and he wants people to come to him. Amen and hallelujah. But I also want to say God is not a fool and he won't be played and he is not mocked. From time to time, he uses a crisis as a tool of discipline to get the attention of his people. And nothing gets the attention of a father faster than the sickness of one of his children. And so I would say that there is validity in going to God through Christ to receive help under any circumstances, especially when you are in desperate need. I'm not denying that. But I am saying that in my 36 years of experience as a pastor, more often than not, the one who has cast God behind their back in favor of a dead idol usually does not make a sustained turn of repentance when tragedy hits. It is usually only temporary. Pharaoh was humble and Pharaoh was sincere and Pharaoh was repentant for about a minute during the plague. But when the plague lifted, his resolve to follow God lifted with it. I once heard a pastor tell a story of a young lady whom he was counseling. She was an unsaved young woman, and she was ungodly. And she was upset with God because her best friend had been killed in a car crash. Now, the pastor was very patient, and he met with her several times, and he tried to explain this to her from a biblical perspective. But the woman persisted in her unbelief, and she persisted with her anger for God, and she persisted in her wicked lifestyle. And finally, the pastor had had enough, and he said to the young woman, "Why should God answer your prayer? Why should God give you what you request? You don't love the Lord, you don't obey the Lord, and neither did your friend. What makes you think that God should be doing anything for you right now?" Now, this pastor was not suggesting a merit-based relationship with God. He had very solid theology. In fact, he was my theology professor in seminary. He was simply dissolving a myth in this young lady's mind, which says that you can live apart from God. You can cast God behind your back, and then whenever you want to, whenever you get in a bind, you can come running to him, and then all will be well. That is a myth. Sometimes, not always, sometimes we need to say to people who have intentionally cast God behind their backs, "Why should God listen to you? Mrs. Jeroboam, nothing against you personally, but please explain to your husband why his request is being denied." There's the why. Now, starting in verse 10, there is the what. Here's what you can expect, and the what comes in four stages. "I know that you only came here to ask about your son, but I have some additional information for you." It's like you go to the doctor because you have a cold and they give you a full physical, and before you leave, you find out that you have high blood pressure and high cholesterol and that you have a malignant growth on your back, and you just wanted an antibiotic. That's all you wanted, and now you're in risk of heart attack, stroke, and cancer. Well, I shouldn't have even come to this doctor in the first place, and this woman is probably saying to herself, I shouldn't have made this 15-mile walk to Shiloh. Four stages of judgment that he is commissioned to explain to her. Stage number one, your family will be wiped out, and there will be no dynasty. Verses 10 and 11 of 1 Kings chapter 14. "Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, into Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is gone." Verse 11. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anybody who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Your family is going to be wiped out. There is not going to be a dynasty. Now, the ESV and all other modern versions really tone down and sanitize the original language here. The original actually is very coarse and it's very graphic. So this is a clergyman speaking to a woman who is royalty, and his language gets a little spicy here. The phrase, every man, in the ESV in verse 10, and it is true, it does refer to every man, but literally, if we were to translate it, it says, those who urinate against the wall. And the excrement theme continues, saying that Jeroboam's descendants will be burned up like dung. What they would do then with human waste is they would burn it up. It would be used as fuel. They would burn it up. What is he saying here? He's saying, ma'am, your family is filthy and will be treated like toilet filth. Not only will they all die, but their bodies will be desecrated. They will not receive a decent burial. They will be eaten by dogs or they will be eaten by birds. Now, interestingly, in the law of Moses, when the curses are being spelled out for the people of God, if they reject the covenant God and break the covenant, one of the curses is that they will be unburied. Deuteronomy 28:26. And your body shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. As a side note, there are some scriptural arguments, and this is one of them, that say we should be buried and that cremation is not the proper thing to do. That is another sermon for another day, but it certainly is something to consider. It's not our main point here today, but certainly the prophesied unburied bodies of Jeroboam's family is definitely a curse in 1 Kings chapter 14. So stage number one, your royal line is very short, and all of your sons and all of your relatives and all of your servants are going to be treated like human waste. Why such strong language? Well, it is because of the holiness of God and because of the wickedness of Jeroboam. Here's stage number two of your judgment, and that is your son, Abijah, will die. Verses 12 and 13. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Mrs. Jeroboam, when you leave here today, I suggest that you walk very slowly, because when you get home, the moment that you get home, he is going to die. You will not see him alive again. And his death and the timing of his death is an indicator that all of my prophecies today are going to come true. Now, ironically, he is the only semi-good one in the family, but he's going to be the first one to die, and maybe his death is an act of mercy from God so that he does not go through what all the rest in the house of Jeroboam are going to have to go through. And he's the only one in the house of Jeroboam that is going to get a decent funeral. Was this young man saved? Perhaps. It doesn't say that he was, but perhaps he was. If he was saved, he was the only one that was saved. And the nation is going to mourn, and the reason why the nation is going to mourn is because he was the heir apparent. He was the prince. He was to have been the next king. Now, if you think about this son dying, it is what I like to call the reverse Passover. In the Passover, the oldest son is protected because the father places the blood of the lamb around the door. In the gospel, which is the fulfillment of the Passover. The Father sees the blood of the Lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The Father sees the blood and passes over us and saves us. But in 1 Kings chapter 14, the Father does not protect his Son. Rather, the Father is the cause of the Son's death. You came here to ask about your son. Well, now you have your answer. But ma'am, please do not forget the reason why. He is dying because your husband is such a wretch. Here is stage number three. And that is, your husband is going to die and he is going to be replaced. There's going to be another line that is going to rule in Israel. Verse 14. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king, and that is Baasha, over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. Now, that today doesn't mean that the kingdom is going to end that day, but it just means that it has been set in motion that day. And then stage number four. Stage number four, this is the most serious and devastating one. This is the worst judgment, and that is exile for the northern kingdom of Israel. The end of verse 14, and henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of his good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, that is a grotesque female god, which is very gross and very sensuous, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. It says of the Lord Jesus that a bruised reed he will not break, but it says here of Israel, because of the sin of Jeroboam, that reed is going to be broken, that reed is going to be shook. Those people are going to pass over another river, and it's not going to be the river Jordan coming in for victory, but it's going to be the river Euphrates. And they are going to be taken into exile by the Assyrians. It's going to take about 180 or 200 years to happen, but it is going to happen, and let there be no mistake, it is going to happen because of Jeroboam. Did you get all that? Ma'am, did you get all that? Did you have a pen? Because you're going to need to take all of this information to your husband. Your family line will be cut off. Your son will die. The royal line will be taken over by another king from another family, and the entire kingdom will be forever taken into exile. And the reason why this is going to happen, ma'am, is because of your husband's idolatry, and because he despised my grace, and because he wasn't like David, and because he was worse than anyone. He was the Old Testament chief of sinners, and because he intentionally threw me behind his back. Now, ma'am, you have a 15-mile walk. Think about those things and make sure you remember all of them, because I'm going to need you to tell your husband every one of them. And if you read the rest of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, you will find that all of those prophecies came true. And the first one, and the most personal one, which hit this woman the hardest, was that which happened when she immediately got home. Verses 17 and 18. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. That's where they lived at the time. And she came to the threshold of the house. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And as was prophesied, all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Then in verses 19 and 20, we have a generic formula of Jeroboam's reign, verses 19 and 20. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, are they written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. What's interesting about these last two verses is that the author says, if you would like to know about Jeroboam as a politician or as a warrior, as a statesman, well, that is written somewhere else. Research it if it interests you. He reigned 22 years, son's name was Nadab, and he died. However, what has been written in chapters 11 through 14, that is the information that the people of God should pay attention to. That was recorded for our learning. That is why I preach the Old Testament. That is why we as a church are reading through the Bible, and we are currently reading the Old Testament. We are reading the Bible because these things have been written for us. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in the former days, and that includes 1 Kings chapter 14, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So, what is our instruction today from this? How can we gain encouragement and hope? I have two observations, and they are, number one, God knows, and number two, God cares. First of all, God knows. Did you notice, as I was going through the chapter, that it is filled with the knowledge of God? God is not fooled by her disguise. He knows who she is and why she came. You can't hide your lion eyes, and your smile is a thin disguise. The Eagles, 1975. Ahijah's blindness and age here are completely irrelevant. Now, if you think about this, it is very incongruent and inconsistent that Jeroboam would trust the wisdom of Ahijah to tell the future in something as important as life and death, the life or death of his son. He would trust him in that way, but he didn't think the old geezer was astute enough to see through a Halloween costume. I mean, Saul, do you really want the witch of Endor reading your palm when she can't even tell who you are? Jeroboam, do you not know that God knows? When our son Charlie was 4 years old, he had an alter ego. He had a person that he made up. He would put on a large coat and a scarf and a hat, and he would wear sunglasses, and this person was Mark. And he told us that his name was Mark, and he believed that we believed that his name was Mark. Now, that was so cute when he was four. But what if on Monday afternoon, Charlie comes home from work, and he's wearing fake glasses with the big nose and the fake mustache, the Bobby Valentine disguise, and he walks in to the house and Molly sees him and he says, "Hi, my name is Mark." Well, that'd be more than just a little weird if he were sincere. In fact, it would be outright absurd. But what is even more absurd is for the king of God's covenant people, Israel, to attempt to trick the Lord. And even still more outrageous is when we try to do it. God knows who Mrs. Jeroboam is, and God knows what her husband has done. He knows what is going to happen to the sick son later that day. He knows what is going to happen to their family line in a few years. He knows what is going to happen to the nation in 20 years. He knows all of those things with equal precision and certainty. On Sunday evening, July 31st, 1864, a woman attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, where Charles Spurgeon was the preacher and pastor. The woman walked into the church wearing a disguise. The reason she was wearing a disguise was because her husband had been converted and she disapproved of him going to a Baptist church. And she was curious as to what was happening in the Baptist church. And so she went to the PM service incognito, wearing a long black veil over her face. And she sat in the balcony. She arrived late at the service. And as she walked into the building, the first thing that she heard was the voice of Charles Spurgeon announcing his text for the evening. And these were the words that came out of Spurgeon's mouth from 1 Kings 14:6. Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. When the woman retold the story, she said that as Spurgeon spoke those words, he pointed to her up in the balcony. Now, Spurgeon may or may not have pointed, but Spurgeon had no idea who the woman was, much less that the woman was in the building that evening. You see, it wasn't Spurgeon. It wasn't Ahijah. It certainly isn't me. It is the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord knows. And there are some of you listening right now to this sermon, and you are in a disguise. You are hiding. And here is your point of application. God knows. God knows. God knows. You know, it's very possible for you to be theologically right on point as to the doctrine of the omniscience of God, the fact that God is all-knowing. In fact, you might even be able to back it scripturally with such verses as Hebrews 4:12, that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Or the words of Peter in John 21:17, Lord, thou knowest all things. Or the words of David in the Psalms, Psalm 139, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Now, you could defend, perhaps scripturally and even logically, the omniscience of God. So there's no problem with your theology. You are committed to the doctrine that God knows everything. And yet at the same time, you practically could live your life wearing a costume like Mrs. Jeroboam, expecting a healing prophetic word from God, expecting a blessing from God while you are living a double life. Now here's the thing, I don't have anyone in mind. I don't know who you are. I'm not thinking of anyone specifically as I'm giving this word today. I don't know who you are. You know who you are, and the Lord knows who you are. The elders are not suspicious of you. Your spouse, your kids, your parents, your fellow D group members, they are all duped 100%. You don't have to look over your shoulder. We are as dumb can be when it comes to what's going on in your life. You are in the clear. Relax. Your tracks are covered. But God knows. You may have even fooled yourself. You have spoken to yourself and you have said to yourself, you know, what I'm doing really isn't that bad. Or what I'm doing, you know, one day I'm going to stop. In fact, even right now, Pastor, as you're saying it, I stop. Right now, I stop. That's it. I'm done. You know, Pastor, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. And I've got my Jesus insurance from the blood that flowed from Mount Calvary. And so, thank God that his grace is greater than all our sin. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. God is a God of great mercy, and his mercy triumphs over justice. You know, Pastor, I really don't feel guilty, so the Holy Spirit understands my weakness. Or you've developed some sort of a mechanism whereby you have learned how to compartmentalize your life, where there's Jekyll and there's Hyde. Two faces have I, Luke Christie, 1963. Two faces have I. You've got this hypocrisy thing going on where with no feeling in your conscience whatsoever, you can live two different lives. You've got yourself convinced that the disguise is working. You're so deceived that you actually pray to God and you ask God to bless you and you expect God to bless you, but you have cast him behind your back. Like Jeroboam, you are looking for his help while simultaneously running the largest idolatry racket in the ancient Near East. It's very interesting. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that people who know that God knows actually don't know that God knows? I think I know the answer to that. It's because they really don't believe that God knows. They say that they believe God knows, but they don't actually believe that God knows. For if anyone believed that God knew, they would fear and they would seek out the light. In the max, John 3:21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. You know, Charles Spurgeon, as he was writing about this story, said this: when the gospel will search you out and unmask your true character, you may disguise yourself as you may, it will find you out. We come to the light through the gospel. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The gospel is of first importance, but the gospel does not apply to those who continue to wear disguises. The only sin that he will forgive is the sin that you own and forsake. Well, I guess that explains why I'm not as close to the Lord as I would like to be. No, it doesn't explain that. It explains why you are not converted. It explains why you are going to hell. It explains why you need to be born again. You need the light, Jesus Christ. God knows, and it's all going to come out, O wife of Jeroboam. Best that it come out now and not on the judgment day. Here's the second observation very quickly. God cares. God does not turn a blind eye from Jeroboam's sin. He cares about Jeroboam's lack of gratitude and his failure to walk like David and his comparative wickedness, and he cares about his idolatry, and he cares that he has been cast behind Jeremiah's back, and he cares that Israel has gone apostate. And he cares that his name is being defamed, and he cares so much that he's going to do something about it. Your line is going to die. Your son is going to die. You are not going to be king, and your people are going into exile. I know what's going on, and I care, says the Lord. It actually matters to him that his chosen people have turned away from him. He cares about his own glory. He cares enough to do something about it. And I think our first problem is that we are not acutely aware that God knows. And our second problem is that even if he does know, we don't think he's going to do anything about it. Specifically, I cannot give you an answer as to what God is going to do about your specific situation, but I can tell you this. You will know when he does. And you will be fully convinced when he does that he cares. He cares, and you will know that he knows. Perhaps right now you don't care, and worse yet, you don't care whether or not he cares. Well, I tell you, he does care, and in closing, I want to give you two additional words, and this is your hope, and that is he cares for you. We know this in picture from the Passover. But we know this in reality from the cross where Jesus paid for our sins. He cares for you. The very one who knows all that you have done cares deeply in his holiness about punishing sins. And in love, God sent his son to take away our sins and to pay for our sins. What more would you like him to do to demonstrate that he cares for you? I close today by saying this. In the light of his knowledge and his justice and his love, I plead with you, come clean and repent. Turn around, believe, run to Christ, and be cleansed. God knows, God cares. God cares for you. Father in heaven, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will unmask every Mrs. Jeroboam in our congregation. Lord, I pray that you will lead these people to the light. Cause them, Lord, to cry out to Christ who cares for sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.